Now this morning we want to look at Deuteronomy 32 once again, the last section of it. Last week we looked at the first half of the Song of Moses. And this is one of three songs that Moses will sing that is recorded in the Bible. He will sing Psalm 90. He will sing a song that's recorded in Exodus 15 after they came across the Red Sea. And then this is really the last one, his final song that is recorded. We'll discover that Joshua helped him in this song. In verse 44 it says that Joshua sung this song with Moses as they sung it together. Now, this song of Moses has a prophetic element. It looks to the future. We saw that last week about the history of Israel. But it also has a teaching purpose. It's there to teach lessons to Israel and to you and to I. And last week we saw how this theme of the dangers of prosperity, how having too much can be dangerous for us, Moses deals with in the first part of the song. But in the second part, he focuses much more on God being his rock and Israel's rock. In fact, you'll see that word mentioned four times at least in this second half of the song. Now, why does he use the metaphor of a rock? You'll see it often in the Bible comparing God to a rock. Well, if you're building a house in the Middle East, if you're building a house here, not just in the Middle East, if you build it from wood, a fire can easily devour a wooden house and burn it down. But rock is something that's very, very stable. Even in fire, it normally will withstand the fire. So using God, the metaphor of a rock to compare God to, Moses is saying God is like the rock. He doesn't change over time. He remains the same. He's not blown around like we are with the storms of life. And Scripture is often uses the rock to compare God to, because God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a great comfort to us as the people of God. However, having said that, there are two sides to God as a rock that we must be aware of. The rock can shelter you. The rock you can hide behind. The rock you can be covered by. That's the positive side of it. But the Bible also says that this rock can fall on you, can crush you when you reject the salvation of the rock. So you have to bear that in mind as you're reading this. And don't just simply say, well, that's very pleasant, that's very positive, and I'm just going to focus on the positive here about God being my rock. Yes, he is your rock if you're the child of God. Yes, he will provide you shelter in the times of storm. But if you reject him, if you turn and rebel against him, be aware that the same rock that can protect you can also punish you and bring great problems into your life. And the history of the nation of Israel is exactly that second aspect. In particular, the last 2,000 years, Israel has no rock to hide behind, no shelter in the storm. And Moses, in verse 29, warns the nation. He says, oh, that they were wise. So he's speaking not just to his generation, but the future generations. He says, I wish they were wise, he says, that they would consider their latter end. In other words, I wish they could see the consequences of their choices. I wish they could see that their nation, that they're about to receive this great inheritance, it can be taken from them. And their city can be burnt. And they can be driven from their land. And God can bring all kinds of problems and punishments upon them for rejecting him. And Moses says, I wish they were wise enough to see this and to discern this. But then in verse 30, he says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock, here it is, there's a mention of it, sold them and the Lord had shut them up. So he's focusing now on the negative side of the rock. He says, God is their rock, yes. But because of their rejection of God, he will sell them to their enemies. And their enemies may even be smaller than them, but their enemies can chase them and will take their great city, Jerusalem, and will burn their temple, and will burn their houses and bring them into exile. The history of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, has been one of exile, one of scattering, one of loss of power, loss of their nationhood. And for hundreds and hundreds, indeed thousands of years, God's finger of judgment has been upon them, and they have learned that the rock can sell them. He can deal with them for their rejection of him. But then in verse 35, he speaks about another aspect of himself. He says, to me, that's to God, belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. What's he talking about there? He's talking about those who oppose Israel, those who have persecuted Israel, those who have been God's instruments of judgment upon them over the centuries. God says to the Jewish people, one day I'll deal with them also, when they have gone too far, like the Holocaust, where they were treated brutally, inhumanly. God says, don't get worked up over vengeance. Leave it to me. I will right every wrong. I will deal with every situation. And I say this to you this morning. If someone has wronged you, let God handle it. He can take vengeance so much better than you can. In fact, he says, vengeance is mine. It's my job. Don't try to do my job. You stick to your job. And leave the subject of vengeance, leave the subject of revenge, which is a biblical one, into my hand. And I will take that role, and I will deal with every sinner and every sin in the end. Now, I may not do it according to your timetable. It may not happen in your lifetime. But God says, this is where faith comes in. You have to trust me that I will right every wrong in the end. But then in verse 36, he says this, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. So having introduced this negative aspect of his character as the rock, that he can judge and he will judge, and he will even judge our enemies when they go too far in taking vengeance on us, God says, listen, the Lord shall judge his people, true, but he will repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. He says there will come a time when in God's judgment, when that rock crushes his people, that he will say, enough is enough. That's the idea of this word, repent. He will say, I have punished them enough. And the prodigal nation, the Jewish nation, there'll be a door for them to come through again. There'll be a way back home for them, will be restored to them. But it will happen when their power is gone, when they've come to the very bottom of themselves, the bottom of the barrel, when they realize there's no hope but God. Then God says, I'll show mercy. I'll restore them again. Now, we're not at that point yet in the world today. If you go to the nation of Israel or you talk with Jews around the world, they are not at a point where they're willing to bow the knee to God. They're very self-confident. They're very confident in their armies and their weaponries and in their wealth and their power and their influence. But God says there's going to come a day in the last days where God is going to crush them as a nation. He's going to bring them down to the very dust, where they're left with no choice but to say, we need God. We need God's help. And without God, we're finished. We're destroyed as a nation. And then he says this in verse 38. And by the way, verse 37 says, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted? God says, they've been running after these idols all these years. Let them help them. How can they help them? And what God is saying to us here is, he is waiting for Israel to come home. All the judgments he has brought upon them, the Holocaust, the pogroms, the anti-Semitism, the persecution down the centuries, was for a reason. It wasn't random. It wasn't just so that God could lash out at them. God says, I have a reason, I have a purpose, and I have a plan in all of this. I'm doing this because I want them to be brought to the end of themselves. I want them to bow the knee. I want them to come home. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in the gospel account? And we read in that story how the son ran away from the father in rebellion. And he took all the father's money and he wasted it. And when he came to an end of himself, having lost everything, including his dignity, his money, his reputation, his friends, it was only then, having lost everything, that the prodigal said, I will arise and go to my father. The Bible says he came to his senses. And Israel as a nation, God is bringing them to this point in history where they will come to their senses at some point. But you remember the story of the prodigal? Where was the father all the time the son was in the far country? The Bible says he was waiting and looking for the prodigal to come home. And even when the prodigal made the journey home, where was the father? He was waiting for him, arms outstretched. And he ran to meet the son and welcome him home. And God is telling Israel through this song, yes, he's going to judge them. Yes, he will bring vengeance upon them and even upon their enemies who have persecuted them for their cruelty to Israel. But he says, remember this, there is a reason and a purpose for my judgment. I am waiting for you to come back. And I am waiting to welcome you back. And you know, maybe you're going through a hard time at this moment. Hard time in your home, hard time in your personal life, maybe a hard time in your work life. Have you ever considered that maybe God has brought it for a reason? And one of the reasons, amongst other reasons, is to bring you to an end of yourself. To teach you you're not strong. To remove self-confidence. To teach you that you need him. To teach you that you are not strong, but actually you're very weak. And he's doing that not just to individuals. He's doing it to churches. He's doing it to nations. He's doing it to great companies. And he's showing them all, you're not God. You're not great. Only God is great. Old Hudson Taylor always made the observation to the missionaries of the China Inland Mission. He would tell them, there's no such thing as a strong Christian, just a strong God. And that's true. And we need to be reminded of that. And Israel is going to be taught that the hard way by God. And God says, I'll bring them to an end of themselves so that they come to a point where they're willing to run back home like the prodigal to their father. And when they come home, God is not cynical. God is not nasty to them. God is not dismissive of them. God is not cold towards them. He says, my arms are outstretched to them, and I'm waiting for them to come home. In fact, in the book of Romans, he says, all day long have I held out my hands, my arms, to this gainsaying generation, this rebellious generation of Jews. He says, all the time I'm ready to receive them. And he says the same to you. All day long am I ready to receive you back into full fellowship with me. If you're a Christian here and you have grown cold, God says, come to me and I'll warm you up again. Come back to this relationship. Restore it, renew it. And those who have never been saved, who've come to this church and you know about God, You know about Christianity, but it's just head knowledge. He says, you come to me, not to the church, and find salvation, and I will be your rock, and I will take care of you. But then, in verse 39, he says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me, or no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there anything or any that can deliver out of my hand. What's he saying now? He's saying to Israel, listen, there's no other gods. You may be tempted and seduced by all these idols, but he says, I'm here to tell you there is no alternative. And don't blame your punishments to bad luck or coincidence, or say that it's because of some other negative force like karma. No, God says, there's no such thing. I'm the one who wounds. I'm the one who brings judgment. I'm the one who allows these problems to arise in your life. And as you look around the world today, everybody is looking for somebody to blame for the mess. Have you noticed? The West are blaming the East. And the East are blaming the West. And everybody is looking left and right. And they're looking for someone to blame for all the problems that are now that now have hit the world in the last few months. And they're all trying to punish the other one. And they're all threatening each other. And God says, no. When you look at the world under the judgment of God, under the finger of God, don't make the mistake of looking for natural explanations. I'm the one who's ultimately behind it. I'm the one who's put my finger and shaken this little world. You know, all it took for God to infect the whole world with this coronavirus was a little gram of germs. That's all it took. Last week we had those little communion cups, do you remember? Well, there's enough viral load in just one of those communion cups to infect the whole world with coronavirus. Imagine how God can take the tiniest thing and rock the whole world and show the whole world how weak we are, how insignificant we are. Proud, self-confident people. Proud, self-confident nations. And God says, no, you're not strong. You're not wise. You're not powerful. And I can shut you down just like that and keep you shut down for months at a time in fear and in trembling. And he's saying to the nation of Israel here, the CM, he's saying, listen, I'm the one. Don't blame anyone else. I take responsibility. And don't look around for other gods. I'm the one you need to deal with for your rebellion against me. And he says in verse 39, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. He says, no one can save you. You can look around, and we've tried everything, haven't we, today? You see people, they're making all these noises. May the government deliver us. May my CPF and savings delivery. May our great healthcare system deliver us. And they've got all these ideas that if they just do A, B, and C, that they can deliver all themselves from these problems. God says, no one can. I decide ultimately. And you know, even if you escape this current situation, ultimately you have to face death some other way. Isn't that right? Nobody gets away with it. Nobody can deliver you from the finger of God. When God decides your time is up, your time is up. And he will decide not only when you leave this world, but how you leave this world. And he's telling Israel here the same thing. He's saying, none can deliver you out of my hand. Don't try some other clever technique. Don't run to some other source. Because when I decide to deal with you, you will be dealt with as a nation and as an individual. But all of these negative notes don't end. Because at the end of this song, and we're skipping, I know, verses because of time, in verse 43, God ends the song of Moses with this word, rejoice. What? You say, well, what happened to all this negative stuff? And all this stuff about judgment and God crushing and bringing vengeance and the sword, on the nation of Israel and then on their enemies. And yet it ends with this word, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. So it says, in the end, the history of the Jewish people will end with a joyful note, a happy note. And here's why. For he, that's God, will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. But notice this, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. God says, I will restore this nation. I will forgive this nation. I will bring them back to their homeland. And in their homeland, I will save them, not just physically from their enemies, but I will save them spiritually from their sins. And he's saying here through Moses, it'll all end well. And not just the nation will be delivered from their sins, but he says the land will be cleansed. Cleansed, clean again. Now this hasn't happened. If you go to the land of Israel today, you will discover very, very quickly that many of the people there are not just sinners, but many of them are engaged in the vilest of sins. And they promote the vilest of sins. Many of them are atheists. Many of them have no time for religion. Not some, many of them. In fact, it may well be the majority of them think that way. And yet God says at the end of verse 43, the end of this song of Moses, yes, all these judgments and problems will come upon them down through the centuries because of what they've done and what they continue to do. But remember this, I, the rock, will eventually deliver them. And I will not just save them physically, I'll save them spiritually. And I will cleanse their land. And they will be my people once again. Now, Moses finishes his song here. Some have called this Moses' swan song. Do you know what a swan song is? A swan song comes from a mythical opinion that before a swan dies, it sings a song. That's where the idea comes from. And it gives a last song. Well, Moses is about to die. In fact, he probably will be dead within 24 hours of singing this song. And God is just about to send him up Mount Nebo. Now, if you don't know where Mount Nebo is, it's in the land of Jordan today. And it looks over the land of Israel. And it's a little mountain. And Moses is about to climb up the mountain, 120 years of age. Don't know how he did it. I don't think I could do it now when I'm 47. And he's 120, and old Moses is going to walk up this mountain, and he's going to look over the promised land, because he's not allowed to go in it. And after seeing the promised land, God is going to bring him to heaven, and he will leave this world, and God will bury him on the mountain. And this is Moses' swan song, his last poetic words in music and in song to this nation. And having finished the song, he has some last thoughts to leave with Israel. And he says this, verse 46. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. In other words, he says this. Don't just learn the words of this song and treat it like a national anthem. You know, we had National Day just last Sunday, didn't we? And I have learned since I came here that Singaporeans sing a lot of songs, don't they, in their national day. They have all these national songs, not just Majula Singapura. They sing all these other songs, patriotic songs. And Moses is saying to Israel, when you memorize the words of the song recorded here in Deuteronomy 32, don't just sing them in a sentimental way. Don't just learn them like you learn the national anthem. And I know the children every day, when they go to school, they have to sing the national anthem here. But I also know that many of them sing it and they're half asleep, don't they? And they're not really paying attention. They memorize the words and they're just singing the words like that without any real feeling, without any real thought involved. And Moses is saying to Israel, when I die and leave this world, and you go into the promised land, and you sing the words of this song that I have given you, don't just sing them in a sentimental, in an unthinking way, and treat it, you know, like just a song, a friendly song. He says, I want you to realize that what you sing in this song, you must obey. You must really follow. I used to live in a place called Bristol, which is a city in the west of England. We'll see a picture of it at the end of the service. And Bristol is just over the border from the land of Wales. Wales is a little nation really on the west of England of about 4 million people or so. But in 1904, in the land of Wales, a great move of God swept through that nation. And in 18 months, almost 100,000 people were converted in just a very short period of time. And because they were all converted in such a short time, they didn't have enough churches. And because of industrialization and the opening of the mines, the coal mines, many of the villages in Wales didn't have a church. What they did, these coal miners, when they were converted, they built little brick chapels, stone chapels, all over Wales. And today, if you go to the land of Wales and you drive around in the car, and it's a beautiful place to go to, it's a very rural place, lots of fields and towns and valleys, or little towns and little villages and valleys. And as you drive around, you're amazed at the beauty of it. But everywhere you go, you see, there's a church. And the church has all these wonderful names. Mount Pisgah Chapel. Ebenezer Chapel. Jehovah Jireh Chapel. Providence Chapel. And as you go around, they've got all these wonderful biblical names. And yet, if you were to stop and go in, you would discover that almost nobody goes into these churches. Many of the chapels have merged into one from all the different villages, because the numbers are so small. And yet the Welsh people retain a knowledge of God. Every year they have rugby internationals. It's the national sport of Wales. And 60 to 70,000 Welsh fans cram into their national stadium to watch their Welsh rugby team. And in the middle of the games, the crowd will spontaneously break out into great Welsh hymns. And the hymn they love to sing is, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. And they sing with all 60, 70,000 men, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. And you can go and look it up on YouTube and see some excerpts of it after the service. But here's the sad thing. The Welsh people can sing the songs of the revival. Every village in Wales still has a male voice choir who learn the hymns of the past. But almost none of them, 99% of the people there, have no knowledge of God. No interest of God today. And the streets of Wales, in the villages and the towns of Wales, are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They're wild. They're drunken. They're full of drugs and immorality. And yet they still have a knowledge of God. They still can sing the hymns. And they sing it wonderfully well. They have this beautiful voice, the Welsh people, to sing. And Moses is saying to Israel here, don't be like that. When you come into your land, don't just learn the songs that I have taught you and memorize them and be able to give a wonderful performance. But he says, make sure you follow them. Make sure you obey them. You've heard me tell this story before of the famous actor who was on stage and he said to the great crowd in the auditorium, ask me to say something, recite something, and I'll say it. People asked him to say different things and he did it. And then someone said this: sing for us Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And this great actor had a great voice. He got up and he sung this Psalm 23 in the most wonderful way. And when he had finished, the whole audience clapped. And then the actor said, I want this old man who has been weeping as I have been singing to come up and sing it as well. And the old man came up. And with a broken voice, broken with age, he sung Psalm 23. And when he had finished singing, the whole audience was touched. Many of them were weeping, and they clapped and they cheered. Someone said to the actor, how come the audience reacted differently to the old man singing with his broken voice the same psalm that you sung so beautifully? The actor looked at the questioner and he said this. He said, you see, there's a big difference between the old man singing it and me singing it. He says, I know the words, but he knows the shepherd. See the difference? I know the words, but he knows the shepherd. And Moses is saying to Israel, when you're singing this song, you have to know the shepherd. It's not enough to know the words. You have to follow the shepherd. You have to walk with the shepherd. And you know, Moses is telling Israel, by leaving them this day, going up to the mountain to die, he's giving them an object lesson of the dangers of disobeying God. He's saying, look at my life. I have to leave this world today. I have to face this judgment because I disobeyed God. Even Moses has to be punished. And as he's leaving them this day with this song, he's saying to them, I'm going on to heaven, but I'm losing the privilege of going into the promised land because of my rebellion, because I lost control. You know, as you watch Moses finish this song and leave with these final words for Israel, you can't help but be impressed by him. Every one of us in this room, if God spares us long enough, we'll get old. Isn't that right? Our bodies will wear out. And physically, mentally, we will not be as strong as what we were. In fact, many of us are already going that way. Isn't that right? We get up every morning and you don't bounce out of bed. You kind of drag yourself out of bed. And you feel all the aches and the pains of old age starting to creep up on you. And you know, we can't stop that process happening. Can't avoid it. But there is one thing we can avoid. We can avoid getting bitter as we get older. We can avoid getting upset as we get older with our circumstance. And here old Moses, remember, he's 120 years of age. He has lost the privilege after leading this troublesome nation for 40 years. He has lost the privilege of bringing them into the promised land. And yet there's not a hint of bitterness with him, is there? Right to the very end, he's saying to the people, follow the Lord. Serve the Lord. Don't compromise your faith. Don't betray your Savior in any way. God is your rock. God is your refuge. God is the one you must trust. God is the one you must follow. And I like this about him. There's not a hint of self-pity. There's not a hint of hypocrisy or self-righteousness. Right to the very end. And as God says to him, time to go, Moses, up the mountain. He doesn't say to the Lord, well, just give me a few moments to say something great about Moses. To praise myself. To get a little bit of glory. I mean, it's 120 years. Surely I can get something. 5 minutes of fame, but not Moses. Right to the very end, he is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the people of God. Right to the very end, his focus is not on Moses, but is on the needs of the people and the glory of God. Right to the very end. What a man he was. What a character he was. What an example he was. Someone said this, and I read it yesterday. We can't avoid getting old, but we can avoid growing cold. Is that right? That's a good way of putting it. We can't avoid growing old, but we can avoid growing cold. And God knows how to make us weak if we think we're strong. God knows how to remove our self-confidence if we're too proud. God knows how to bring us down if we try to rise up in this world, in this society. And God will do it. And he is doing it. And he's trying to get through to you and I, you need me. You're not strong. You are weak. And without me, you can do nothing. And he's bringing us to the dust, and he's bringing his nation to the dust. And what's he saying to you and I as I close? He's saying, I am your rock. Remember what the psalmist said? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Old Hudson Taylor, when he was dying, we mentioned him earlier, he said to his friends as he lay on his deathbed, he said, I am so weak, I cannot even read the Bible. I cannot even pray. My voice is gone. But he says, I can only lie still in God's arms. And I can trust in him. And you know, that's so true. When God is all you have, you'll discover God is all you need. He will be your rock in the time of storms. The God who holds the universe, and he holds this universe together, holds you in his arms. Isn't that a comforting thought? That the rock will be your shelter in the times of storm. No one is exempt from troubles in life. No one is exempt or gets a pass from difficulties, sorrows, pains, and disappointments in life. All of us have to face it. And we have to decide, however, what way to face it. Do we face it with confidence in God? Or do we face it with confidence in ourselves? And Moses is telling Israel, bring your problems to the Lord and leave them there. Remember what Peter said? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. An old lady once said, she said, I have no problem bringing my cares to the Lord. But she says, my problem is this. I keep trying to take them back. I give it to him, and then I keep running and trying to take it back from him and worry about it myself. And she says, I need to learn to bring my burdens to the Lord and leave it there. And maybe that's your situation today. You keep trying to carry the burdens of life by yourself. And God says, no, I'm the rock. You're not the rock. Hide behind me, not in front of me. And don't come to hide in this rock until it's too late. Come now and cast your burdens upon me and leave them there. I mentioned Bristol earlier, and we're going to see one or two pictures now from the hymn we're about to sing as a closing hymn. Bristol, to a place called Cheddar, is just 10 miles or so. And as you leave Bristol, which is the city of George Mueller, where John Wesley first started the Methodist movement, and make your way into the countryside area of Somerset around Bristol, you come to this series of valleys. We can put the picture on the screen if you got them. And as you come to the series of valleys, you will see, you see Bristol in the distance at the top of the screen. And from Bristol, you come through these valleys, it's called Cheddar Gorge. Have you heard of cheddar cheese? Well, that's where they make cheddar cheese. That's where it comes from, in Cheddar Gorge. And as you walk through the Cheddar Gorge, it's a very beautiful and a very stunning place. And in the 18th century, a preacher called Augustus Montagu Toplady. It's a big name, a difficult name for us to say. But Augustus Montagu Toplady was coming down through Cheddar Gorge, and we'll see in the next picture. As he came through Cheddar Gorge, he came to a rock. And suddenly a great storm, he was on his horse, came. And the wind was howling through the gorge, and the rain was being driven through the gorge, and the lightning was flashing. And Augustus Toplady Montagu Toplady, who was a pastor of a church, he went into this rock just here, and he hid in the rock until the storm passed by. When he went home, after going through this experience, he sat down and he wrote this hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Because he learned that he needed the rock to shelter him, but so much more, he needed God to shelter him when the storms of life come against you. We're going to sing that little hymn. We'll play the video of it. It's a beautiful choir singing it from the United States, young people's choir. And they sing it with angelic voices. And as you watch it being sung, you can mime the words, because the words are up at the bottom of the screen on the subtitles. So let's sing it together quietly and prayerfully and meditatively before we receive God's benediction of blessing.